All right, I hope you picked up one of the packets in the back. Some of this is going to be review of what we covered in our study of the Holy Spirit, our initial study of the Holy Spirit. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where theology gets very practical. This is how we are to live today. And this is how we are empowered to live for the day. Your first page deals with personality and the deity of Christ. We have covered those in the past. God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is, of course, the Son. The Father is just usually referred to as the Father. The Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost in the King James Version, is just as much a person as the Father and the Son. They use personal pronouns for him. And he can be grieved and so forth. We see other aspects of his personality, volition and so forth. I want you to go to page 2. I wanted to give you the whole package, so that's why you got the first, some of the stuff we've already covered. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the past, he has been involved in creation. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. Father, Son, and Spirit. He's been involved in the inspiration of the Scripture. Matter of fact, it's probably the primary one. When we deal with the idea of the Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration or is God-breathed. And, of course, it includes the minutest detail. We've covered that when we've covered the idea of inspiration. As far as us on an individual basis, I was talking to a brother here this morning, and some of the struggles he's having in witnessing, sharing the gospel with somebody. And it isn't what he's saying, it's the response. And I said, you're not responsible for how somebody responds to the gospel. You're the messenger. And granted, we want to avoid being obnoxious. The message itself people find offensive enough as it is. We don't need to add to that. But that isn't the problem. The problem is the response of the hearers. Their arguments, sometimes their blasphemy, in their response. And, we need to realize that we are not selling used cars. We're not selling, vinyl siding or replacement windows. We are sharing a person. We are endeavoring to introduce people to a person. And sometimes, very often, as a matter of fact, people find this offensive. People are argumentative. People do not want what you are offering them. They don't want to know Christ. And some of you, I can raise my hand on this one, some of us were those people. We were the people that were resisted. We were the ones that were obnoxious. We were the ones that if somebody were to share the gospel with us, or at least endeavor to, try to, our response was, shall we say, less than cordial. And somewhere along the way, God opened our eyes, and it's all of a sudden we did a 180. We did a flip on this. And how did that happen? Was it because, the last person we talked to was just so convincing or told us something we hadn't considered before? No, it's because the Holy Spirit opened our eyes. We talk about the idea of God just flips on the switch, and all of a sudden you get this epiphany, and that's God the Holy Spirit doing a work in your heart and life. God the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He brings conviction. He brings conviction over sin, over the righteousness of God, over judgment. We talked about that quite a bit this morning. And he is used to bring salvation. God uses different things. By the way, you'll hear more about this. I, as you know, try to stick to the text that I'm preaching on. This morning I dealt a little more textually in the message, and then we dealt with a number of side references and so on, but we stuck with the theme of the text, the verses we looked at here this morning. And so I preach on hell when it is the subject at hand. It seems, and some of you who have been believers for quite some time, I think may back me up on this, that you just don't hear preaching on hell anymore. People studiously avoid it. It makes for uncomfortable preaching to hear it, and it makes for uncomfortable preaching sometimes to preach it. It does. It isn't, oh boy, I get to preach on hell today. And so people studiously avoid it. They avoid on preaching the subjects that people find uncomfortable. And yet if you stay away from preaching on sin, preaching on judgment, preaching on the penalty of our sin and ultimately the judgment that would follow, you're watering down the gospel. You're not giving people the message of salvation. And I will also tell you this, that if you ask people, and you've probably heard a bunch of salvation testimonies over the years, the vast majority, matter of fact, I'd have to think long and hard for an exception, the vast majority of people who get saved because they are terrified of God's judgment. They are fearful of facing God. They are fearful of hell. And so they receive the gift of grace and God's forgiveness. They see the impending doom and they seek God's mercy instead. And I think that if we refrain from preaching on God's judgment, we are going to see fewer people saved. We need to preach on it. We need to talk about this. We need to include this in our gospel presentations. It doesn't have to be first and foremost. Of course, the scripture does not put it first and foremost, but I'll tell you what, it ranks high. It ranks high. And so he uses fear and he brings repentance and our need of mercy and grace. All right, some of the things we talked about, we're looking at page 3, and we're going to be dealing with some of these. Some of this is we talked about a little bit before, but I want to look at the last couple of pages here primarily. Because this brings us to where we are. The other things are things that God the Holy Spirit has done in the past, how he brought us to salvation, how he brought us to himself. He regenerates the believer. Regeneration is simply a fancy way of saying he makes us born again. He allows us to be partakers of the kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Go ahead and turn there if you would. We're going to look at a number of different passages, but there's a few of them I'm going to want you to look up. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, the King James Version is especially when you consider what they had to work with and in the days that this was done, it is a phenomenal translation. If you look at it carefully, it is done in meter to a large extent, which is why it lends itself well to being put to music. It is just a phenomenal translation. But because translation, not inspiration, translation is a work of men, any translation is going to have some mistakes in it. It's going to have some bumps. And there's a verse, the verse we're going to be looking at here, it's a translation issue. It's not a text issue, it's a translation thing. Look in chapter 3 and verse 20 of Philippians. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That word conversation should be translated, if you have a newer translation it is, should be translated the word citizenship. Again, it's not a text issue, it's a translation issue. And so one of the things the Holy Spirit does is he transitions us. We are partakers, will be inheritors of the kingdom of God. Our present citizenship, we are kingdom citizens awaiting a kingdom that will be established. But we are citizens of that kingdom now. We are, I don't know if you can think about it in exile because it hasn't come yet. It hasn't been banished yet. At least not since Eden. We are partakers of a new nature. We will be partakers of a new creation. Again, things we dealt with this morning. Our glorification and the new creation as God makes a new heaven and a new earth. The Holy Spirit indwells us. From the instant of our salvation, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And he seals us. In ancient times, the idea of sealing was commonplace. This was done not just by the Romans, but by for thousands of years before that. A king, and they still do this in formal things. You have the keeper of the king's signet. I think that's still in office today, in some places, that you have the official signet ring, or it could be a little, I should have brought I have one in my desk drawer. with the O on it. And you dribble the wax on there with a candle, and then you press the seal into the hot wax. And you use that to seal a document. If you break it, you can't, without having the same seal, replace it flawlessly. And so you can tell if it's been tampered with. No one is authorized to break the seal except the one that has received, that to whom it is sent. And we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I can't break the seal. The only one that can break the seal is God. And he can't, and he has promised not to. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Some of you do work with semi-trucks, and if you have a particularly, I know they used to do this, I worked at a truck terminal for a little while, if you had a valuable cargo, they would loop one of those things through there, and it'd have a seal on there, and the guy would clamp it down, and you would have to cut the wire. You couldn't redo it without having that initial thing to do that. And it was security for the thing, that the load had not been tampered with. It's the same idea. And so we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We dealt with this morning that he is the earnest, the down payment on our salvation. And that God is doing the purchasing, and the balance will come with our glorification and our reception of the kingdom. Now, so far, we are not dealing with a lot of things where there's a huge amount of question in Orthodox Christianity. Now we're going to, maybe a little bit, but not a lot. We're going to be dealing with some things that have created a huge amount of confusion in the past. And frankly, I think that the majority of those that would even claim to be evangelical Christians that believe you have to be born again would be off on some of these things that we're going to be looking at. Letter F on page 3, Spirit Baptism. So I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you are charismatic, it isn't just limited to the charismatic, there's a bunch of other folks that would hold to this. They believe that spirit baptism is a second blessing. That sometime after your salvation, it may follow very shortly after, it might come years later, that somewhere along the way you will receive a second blessing. You will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's some sort of special power. A booster shot where you're flipping the switch and you got nitrous flowing into your motor. It's just all of a sudden extra power. And yet that's not what the scripture says. Look in, first, we're going to be going back and forth between 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now let's start in verse 12. It says, "For as the body is many, there is one rather, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, Holy Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." We are not talking about water baptism here. It can't be. It is the Spirit of God that does this. Even Baptists who would deny the idea of the universal church would have a hard time juggling certain aspects of what this verse has to say. It is the Spirit that does this. We are also dealing with one body. And also we'll find out later on that we are talking about the bride of Christ. That's the passage there in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1. And again, these aren't the only passages that teach this, but this is where it's most straightforward and clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the end of the chapter, it says, "And he hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head," talking about Christ, "to be head over all things to the church," not a church, but the church, "which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." You are talking about the church universal. We are not talking about the local church there in Ephesus. Otherwise, Christ has many bodies. And he also would have many brides. But that is not what the scripture teaches. There is one bride of Christ and one body, as it says there in Ephesians. So when we have this, we're talking about spirit baptism is again immersion. That's what the word baptize means, is immersion or to dip. But it's when we are at the instant of our salvation. There's a bunch of things that I know that some theologians get all fixated on the order of events. That God regenerates and then he forgives and then there's adoption. Folks, it all happens at the same time. And you don't have to worry about logical sequence because the Bible doesn't make distinctions, so why should we? All we do is create things to argue about, and it's not something that's in the scripture. It's a waste of time and paper. So we are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church universal. That is something that God does. When he saves me, I become part of that church. He places me into it. That is spirit baptism. It happens at the instant of our salvation, and we are placed into the body of Christ. It is not a second blessing. And it is something that every believer experiences. There's not the haves and have-nots. You either are in the body of Christ or you're not a believer in the first place. And so that's what spirit baptism is. It places us into the body of Christ. The church exists. We'll get into ecclesiology here, however, whenever I get to it a few months down the road. But the church exists in two aspects. One is a microcosm of the other. We have all believers from Pentecost until the rapture. That's the church universal. Who determines who's in the church universal? God does. So it is made up entirely of genuinely born-again believers. There are no unbelievers in this. This is something that God does. And I don't have to get water baptized in order to be part of this because it happens at the instant of my salvation. The local church, Grace Baptist Church would be an example, is ideally made up of water-baptized believers. It is a symbol and a microcosm of what the universal church is supposed to be. It is an imperfect representation of that because, number one, a local church is not always made up of born-again believers. If you want to join this church, I'll give you a copy of the Constitution. And the first part, the most important part, is the doctrinal statement. You have to be in agreement with our Constitution in order to join this church. We have had people who were unsaved who had joined this church because they thought they were saved and then later on got saved. They had all the right answers. They said, honestly, believing that yes, and they gave a salvation testimony. They told me their story. Okay, that sounds good. Yes, I'm in agreement with this. Okay, we'll present it to the congregation. They got voted in. One of them was even teaching Sunday school. And then somewhere along the way, something that they heard, something they had read, they found that their lives were not in accord with the scripture and they were not manifesting certain things that if I am truly born again, this is going to be part of my life, but it wasn't. And it really, really bothered them. And so they ended up getting saved. They get saved again. They got saved the first time. Because on reflection, they began to realize that their salvation, their experience was, I was putting my faith in my response to a message. I was putting my faith in the baptism that followed. Instead of putting their faith in the person of Christ and his work on the cross. So a local church is an imperfect microcosm of the universal church. Because this is something that people do. I mean, God the Holy Spirit works in our midst and so forth, but we do the best we can. But the universal church is something that God does, wholly and completely. And so God the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us, who places us into the body of Christ. One other thing that he does is he illumines us. And again, I hit on this a little bit this morning. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the Bible. There are things that may be mysterious to us. If you have a study Bible, some of the times they'll answer some of the historical notes and other things like that. They're like, I don't understand. What's he talking about here? And sometimes it's very helpful. But I'm telling you, if you know Christ as Savior, if you are indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit, we'll get to that one too. If we are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, one of the things that God the Holy Spirit does is he illumines us. Now, at this stage in my life, and I really don't like this about getting older, these have become a necessity. And so have these magical, marvelous things. I can't see. I still can't see. I need brighter light. The Holy Spirit, for us, is this. I can't see it. I don't get it. On my own, I don't. I remember hearing Bible stories. I remember trying to read the Bible, and for me it was like, this is strange and odd, and I don't get it. And if you've talked to other people and sharing the gospel and so on, and they might tell you, yeah, I tried to read the Bible once. I didn't get it. It was weird. And then you get saved. I remember when there's a gentleman that he went to be with the Lord 9 days after this happened. A fellow I had shared the gospel with a bunch of times over the years. He had made, I think, 3 professions of faith. But he wasn't saved. I think he'd prayed just to humor people. I mean, he wasn't hostile. It just didn't click. He'd put it off and put it off. He'd heard the gospel I don't know how many times over the years from me and other people before me. He's in the hospital. He was diagnosed with leukemia. He was going to end up going to hospice. And you look at the guy and you think there's nothing wrong with him. And I think he was about 60 years old when this all came down. And so I got the call that he's up at the hospital, and I went in to see him. He's sitting on, this is the kind of, other than the cancer, you wouldn't think there was anything wrong with it. He's sitting on the edge of the bed in the hospital gown, just swinging his legs. And I walk in the door, and he looks up at me, and he says, son, I've run out of time. And he got saved within 2 minutes. And then this guy says, do you have a Bible? And I left him my pocket testament, and I went down to the store, and I got him a big Bible, and I took it back to him. And that guy was devouring, every time somebody came into his room, he knew he was going to be dead in just a little bit. He lived 9 days, and he was just immersing himself in that Bible. He had a hunger for things that he didn't have a hunger for before. God, the Holy Spirit, does that, and he gives us understanding. Sometimes he'd ask a question, but most of the time he's getting it. He understood it. God the Holy Spirit was his teacher. And so the Holy Spirit illumines us. He allows us to understand. He gives us a spiritual understanding. God the Holy Spirit comforts us. In John 14, 26, I will send you another comforter. The word there is the word paraclete. Someone who is called alongside. Sometimes translated advocate. And he is there to comfort us, to assist us, to be the one that we need, not just in time of trouble, but all the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 18 it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. God sanctifies us. God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. If you are no different now than when you were the day that you came to know Christ as Savior, it's time to reevaluate your salvation. Because God changes us. God transforms us. We are not what we were. Especially if you got saved in your teen years or later, you'll occasionally bump into somebody that you knew before. And you get talking and they think, man, what happened to you? Sometimes they go, ew. Because you're different. God is doing a work in your life. That word sanctification, of course, is in the Greek, we could translate it holification. It's the same word for holify. God making us more and more into the image of Christ. And with that sanctification, he empowers us. And we, of course, have the fruit of the Spirit that's listed there in Galatians chapter 5 that are the results. We don't strive for the fruit of the Spirit. If we're saved and therefore indwelt and therefore empowered, and if we are filled, which involves our yieldedness, if those things are all in place, the fruit of the Spirit will be a result. It will be a result. God the Holy Spirit does that. God the Holy Spirit, I believe, there's some differences of differences of interpretation on this. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I will tell you a little story on this one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 deals with the coming of Antichrist. And it says in verse 6, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he may be revealed in his time." The withholdeth is a different person, and that he might be revealed as the Antichrist. So somebody is restraining the coming of the Antichrist. "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now," the word "letteth" in King James means to restrain. "Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way." If you go on YouTube and look at all the old messages that are posted from Grace Baptist Church, the one that I've preached anyway, Nathan is popular on these things, but the one that I've preached on that has gotten the most hits is the one that I preached on this text when we were going through 2 Thessalonians. This is 40 some odd watches. And this is also the only one where I've ever gotten a bunch of comments that people have sent me emails and stuff, and they're all to argue. They're not asking to find out. They're arguing with me, because everybody's got their angle on what is the restrainer. I have been told it's the devil. The devil is the restrainer. I have been told that it's Michael the Archangel. I have been told that just several different things that if I want to take the time, it'd be fairly easy to refute, because some of them are just off the wall and wacky and don't make sense. But I'm convinced it's the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil in this world. He does it in part, in general. But part of it also he does through the lives of the believers that he indwells. Christians have a disproportionate influence on the world at large. We are restrainers of evil. And I'm not saying through our political action stuff, although that, I suppose that could be part of it. But our lives restrain evil. Our interaction. The church as a presence restrains evil. There's all sorts of horrible things that have been part and parcel of humanity through the ages. And if you look and see what was the catalyst for fixing those things, it was Christianity. What put an end to slavery around the world? Christianity. What in the Roman days, what put an end to the gladiatorial fights where they would pit people in the Colosseum and have them fight to the death? What caused that to go away? Christianity. Lots of evils that went away because of Christian presence. And I believe that God the Holy Spirit operates through the lives of Christians, but he's not limited to that. I think he works across the board. So he restrains evil. I mean, good grief, why are we still here? Why have we not destroyed this planet and killed each other off? Several years ago, I read a book on ancient warfare. And it talked about all the different weapons that were used since people began to work with metal. It started from Babylon and so on, and went up through the late Roman Empire. And then it stops. And even stopping there, it's good grief, why are there still people? How come we have not managed to wipe this earth clean of the presence of humanity and destroyed everything else as well? And it's because the Holy Spirit restrains evil. He has kept us going. And you wonder, why in the world will things get so bad, and why will probably two-thirds to three-quarters of humanity perish during the 7 years of the tribulations? Because the Holy Spirit's restraint is removed. and the devil and his unwitting minions, fallen humanity, will have their way in this world. Let's go to the next page. And again, here's another one that creates some question. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would turn there. It says in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." That is a command. We are not utterly passive in this. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In which case, that means that this is something that we do. We have some measure of participation in whether or not this happens. Now, I have a quote there written by Leon Wood in his little book, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, which I generally think is an exceptionally good book. He says, "Filling is directly related to the believer's degree of yieldedness to the will of the Spirit within him. It is quite correct to say that filling has more to do with how much of the believer the Spirit has than how much of the Spirit the believer has. If I have a Coke bottle, an empty Coke bottle, thick glass. Some of you remember they still make them. You get where you drink it, and then they have the wooden carton next to it, and they refill those things. Get the really thick, heavy ones. And you could hook up some kind of a contraption to remove all the air, and either the machine will break down or the bottle will collapse before you can succeed in getting all the air out of the bottle. You get a lot of it out, you will never succeed in creating a perfect vacuum. Won't happen. But it's very simple to get all the air out of the bottle. You fill the bottle with something else. You displace the air. And being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is allowing God to take control and allowing myself to go away. Allowing God, the Holy Spirit, to displace me in my life. We are commanded. We see over and over again that these things happened repeatedly to the same individual. It was not that they were filled and stayed filled. Our text that we just looked at there, it talks about, uses the illustration of alcohol. If I drink alcohol, I come under the control of the alcohol. It affects me. It controls me. It affects my speech and my behavior. But if I'm yielded and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, in contrast, then I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. I have ability, I have boldness, I have all the different things that the Scripture talks about as far as God, the Holy Spirit, enabling me to do and be all the things I'm supposed to do and be. I'm not saying that I'm going to be able to, do the things that Samson did when he was filled, but I'll be empowered to do whatever God wants me to do. So that when God commands me to do things in the Scripture, and we're kind of overwhelmed by these things, I can't do that. No, you don't need to worry about whether or not you can do that. Because if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, you can do anything that God tells you to do. Any command that that God has in the Scripture that Christians are supposed to be doing, you can do. I can say I know that from experience, but most importantly, I know that because the Scripture says so. God does not ask His children to do the impossible. Otherwise, it would be sin. I don't have to sin. All right, let's go quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the one that has really gotten strange. And by the way, I've been asked once or twice about what do I think about the current revival that's happening. I will tell you, let's wait and see, but some of the stuff I've seen, I'm just not encouraged. I think what we're seeing is a repeat of some of the things that we're going to be talking about here as we wrap up. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. So I don't want you to be ignorant. Drop down to verse 4. Now there are diversities, differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. It is the same Holy Spirit that's in operation with all these different things. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. But the manifestation, how this pans out on the end of the individual, is given to every, or you can use the word each, man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Okay, one guy's got the word of wisdom. Another guy has the word of knowledge. It's by the same Spirit, but they got different things. To another, faith. This is not saving faith, but another faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gift of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these work together, that one and the self, same Spirit, dividing to each man severally as he will. And then he goes into the discussion there about it being like the body. And if everybody had the same gift, then it would be like a giant eyeball or a giant ear or a giant hand or a giant foot. Who's going to be doing all the other stuff? So you have different people with different talents and gifts all working together to form one cohesive functional body. Which is why, if you follow through that argument, not everybody is going to be speaking in tongues. Now, let's go to Acts 2. And let's start in verse 1. Pentecost was a Jewish feast. This is the Feast of Weeks in your Old Testament. It's called Pentecost because it took place 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was on our calendar principally in June, and one of the reasons it was in ancient times the best, especially in the Roman Empire era, the best attended of the feast is because of the time of year it fell. It was easy to travel. And so when Pentecost came, Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims coming from all over the Roman Empire and beyond that were there in Jerusalem for the feast. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the disciples. How many disciples were there at the beginning, by the way? 120. That's it. 120. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Think about the flame that you see from a candle. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So all these pilgrims and so on that have gathered together for the feast, some who had been resident as well, all these different people from all these different nationalities, all these different backgrounds, all these different languages, they were there. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. They were speaking foreign languages. They were not speaking in an angelic tongue or a mystery language or a heavenly language. They were speaking in the languages of all those nations that are listed. Tongues in the Bible are foreign languages. It is the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language that you have never learned. But as you go through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're not going to be looking at that in depth this evening, but you'll find that somebody who is speaking in language does not necessarily know what he's saying. He is gifted to speak the language, but he doesn't necessarily have the gift to understand it. You have another gift for somebody to be able to interpret. Now, the purpose for these gifts is for the edification of the body, the church. It isn't for personal amusement, personal fulfillment, personal gratification. It is for the benefit of the church. It allows the whole to function. There's another list in Romans chapter 12. And you don't have to turn there, but it lists ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. A lot of those are ones that we see today. Then you have the miraculous gifts that are listed there in 1 Corinthians 12, but not all of them are miraculous gifts. Some of them are sign gifts. And by the way, as you read through the book of Acts, if you'll take note of this, you will see that the miraculous happens less and less as you go through the book of Acts. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why did the apostles perform miracles? Were they simply acts of mercy? There was some of that, especially with Christ. But what was the principal reason for the miraculous gifts?
To confirm the message.
To authenticate the message. The miraculous could not be done by human ability. It was done supernaturally. Nicodemus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. They authenticated the message. They were not an end in and of themselves. They were not sideshow entertainment. They were not the opening act for other things. They were there to authenticate the message. And by the way, as far as tongues are concerned, we have the rules listed there. I'm going to go over this real quickly. Let's go to chapter 14, 1 Corinthians. And let's look at verses 27 and 28. By the way, note that the word unknown is in italics, which means that there is no Greek word behind that. So if any man is speaking in a tongue, in a language, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, and let one interpret. All right, so if you're going to have tongue speaking in your church, you can have two, not more than three, and they have to take turns. And you have to have one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, he says in the next verse, let them keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And he says, as goes through, it's because the church isn't going to receive the benefit. So if we are going to have tongue speaking, number one, it has to be legitimate foreign languages. It can't be just mumbling or repeating of syllables. You have to take turns. Two, three, not anymore. There has to be an interpreter. And if there's no interpreter, because that's a supernatural gift as well, then you can't have any tongue speaking. Leo can tell you the story about a professor he had who went to a charismatic church, and he stood up and he recited the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew. And everybody got all excited. Oh, this guy's got it. This guy's got it. And somebody else stood up and interpreted, but it wasn't the 23rd Psalm. Okay, here's where we're going to get ourselves into real trouble, because this is not politically correct. Go to verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Our context is dealing principally with tongues. Which means that if you're going to have tongue speaking going on in the church, the women can't do it. Now, I'm sure somebody will tell me, oh, I heard about such and such. But I'm telling you that 99.9% of the churches that have tongue speaking as part of their service don't follow those rules. It's right there. This is not a complicated passage that we've just looked at. Those are the rules. If I have God's revelation telling me what to do and what not to do, and I refuse to heed that, what's that called? Talk to me. It's called sin. To hold God's word in contempt, to disregard what it says because I want to do something, is called sin. So churches that refuse to keep the rules are in sin. And again, I don't think it's legitimate tongues anyway because it's not foreign language. Another supernatural gift, prophecy, new revelation. New revelation must be in accord with prior revelation. It has to come to pass. I keep forgetting to bring it in. I've got a folder of different flyers and emails that, and stuff that people have sent me over the years of prophecies that they have gotten from God. I have a, this actually was a nicely printed brochure. This is about, almost 30 years ago. Portland was, I don't know if you knew about this, Portland 30 years ago was destroyed by a giant earthquake. I don't know if you heard about this. I know some of us are waiting for the judgment to fall, but it hasn't happened yet. Somebody had a revelation. And they were so convinced of it that they had this thing printed up and they sent it to thousands of churches all over the Northwest. Didn't happen. Some of you may remember Lord was supposed to come. There were three or four different guys. The Lord was supposed to come on a particular date. Didn't happen. There was a fellow in Korea that made this prophecy, and it didn't happen. The Lord was supposed to come on a Saturday, and then they held services the next day, and the people in his church stormed the pulpit and beat up the pastor who had made the false prophecy. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, maybe good for them. A false prophet. So the question is there new revelation? Well, the book of Jude in verse 3 indicates there's nothing more. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17 that the scripture is sufficient. We don't need anything more. And of course in Revelation as well as in Deuteronomy we have the warning against adding or deleting. And frankly, anybody who has claimed to have new revelation from God, it's always been more than a little wacky. And it's never come to pass. Healing. As an unbeliever, as a young person, as an unbeliever, I was always very, very much amused by Oral Roberts. I thought it hilarious. As an outsider, I thought this whole thing was hilarious. Here's a guy who claims to have the gift of healing, that he holds these gigantic meetings, fills a giant stadium, and the people are lined up, and people get slain in the spirit, and all these people who have supposedly had all these horrible illnesses are healed. This person over here stands up, oh, I've got healed, and this person over here, and you see it all over the place. Here's a guy who has the gift, and then he builds a hospital. Why? If you have the gift, why did you build a house? I said, this doesn't make any sense. Put the hospital's out of business. Walk over from, go down the ward and reach in there and touch everybody and heal them all. If you've got the gift, do it. Because in the scripture, it is always clearly miraculous. There's only one where you can, place where it talks about the, having faith to be healed, but most of, Peter and Paul going into the temple at the hour of prayer. He says, look at me. And the guy thought he was going to get some money. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Grabs him by the hand, yanks him up. This guy's over 40 years old and he's ever walked in his life. And he was so thrilled he stayed with them in prison that night. He's before the Sanhedrin the next day. He didn't go away. He didn't know he was going to be healed until he landed on his feet. There is, and I think we talked about this, did we come up with an exception? There's no record of believers. You have people being raised from the dead, but there's no record of believers being healed in the New Testament. It's a sign. It's to verify the message. It's to demonstrate the power of God. It's not an end in and of itself. Now, when I say that we pray for people to be healed, and God does occasionally do that, God does some amazing things. But as far as sign gifts, we don't see it. Second Timothy. Look at verse 20, chapter 4. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. If Paul had the ability to heal at will, why did he leave Trophimus at Miletus sick? Now, we see him doing some amazing things other times. See, it's not an all of a sudden the guy has the ability that is sometimes espoused today. Biblical healing is always complete. It is always clearly miraculous. Does not require the faith of the one being healed. And it is not an end in and of itself. It was used to verify, to authenticate the message, just like all the other miracles were. So what we have today, I'll put it this way. What people want, and there's a number of different movements throughout history that have done this. People want more than they have. I want more of God. Well, that's good. Have that hunger. Have that craving. That's what Tozer's Pursuit of God, which is a book I strongly recommend. That Pursuit of God is all about that. I want to have this closer relationship with God as I can possibly have in the here and now. And you read the scripture and say, boy, you look at what the apostles did. You look at what these guys did. Look at these miracles. Look at what they did. I want to be so empowered by God that I can do what they did. I'm sorry, but there's no place in the scripture where it says I should have those same abilities. It says to each. Everybody's got a different gift. What you do is be busy serving God with the gifts and talents that God has given you. That's what we're supposed to be doing. I need to be satisfied. Not with my stage in my Christian life. I want to grow. I want to get closer to God. I want to be more yielded. I want to grow in my knowledge, understanding, and devotion. I want to grow in those things. But I need to be satisfied with where God has put me and with the gifts and talents He has entrusted me with. Instead of being fixated on things that I can't have and don't have, I need to take what I do have and use it for the glory of God. And as God can entrust me with what I am doing, He may give you more. But I need to be satisfied with what I have in the meantime. And He gives to each. But He doesn't give to each every. And so understand the Holy Spirit is in every believer. We are sealed, we are forgiven, we have been adopted, and I have been baptized into the body of Christ. And God the Holy Spirit now empowers me. He fills me as I yield myself to Him. And He illuminates me. He gives me, He is the source of my ability to serve God. Okay, I haven't said it right now, but I'll say it right now. We don't do things for God, we do things. See, that's all right here. Because I'm on my own, I'm helpless. I can't really do anything for God. If I'm going to be doing things for God, I have to do things with God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, may we not be confused by the confusion that is about us. Father, may we go to the book and find out where the answers are. And they're there. So, Father, may we be busy doing what You have called us to do, equipped with the talents and power that You have given us. And, Father, just with that, as sometimes as little as we may think that may be, it is a great and wonderful thing. And You have done amazing things in the past with very ordinary people. So, Father, may we be filled. May we be yielded. Father, may we use the gifts and talents for Your glory. And, Father, see what You will do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.